Invite you tonight to turn to Paul's second letter to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Beginning tonight and for a few Sunday nights, we want to try to unpack, as our brother David Morris would say, some of the riches of verse 12. But we're going to begin our reading at verse 8. Verse 8 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. So we have the context in which this great passage, verse 12, is found. Verse 8, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwelleth in us." Now may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Our Father, it's a delight to open your precious word, and we ask you now to open our hearts. Help us to behold in a special way what it means to be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, and what that last hymn should mean to our hearts when we really sing it. For we pray in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This is Paul's final letter that he writes, and he is writing to his young son in the faith, Timothy, and he's encouraging him to faithfulness. It appears from the reading of Scripture, the two letters that Paul wrote to him, that Timothy was a man given to discouragement. Discouragement is one of the tools that the devil uses to thwart the purpose of God in the people of God. Discouragement is a wicked thing. Now, it appears also that Timothy could have been a bit timid when it comes to taking a stand for the Lord. And you have that in the first letter, chapter 4 and verse 12. He said, "Let no man despise thy youth, but you be an example unto them in faith, in love, in patience." You be an example. Don't let anybody despise your youth. And when you think of youth, especially in the work of the Lord, they have a lot of energy, they have a lot of ideas, and their ideas don't always mesh with that of older people. And Paul writing to him, he says, don't let any man despise your youth. And this is very important for us who are older to remember. And it's also good to remember the exhortation that God gave to Timothy, you be an example. And this is where many times the younger ones fail. But he also writes to Timothy in this first chapter that we've read part of, and he says to him in verse 8, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of the Lord." Don't be ashamed of what it means to testify for God. Don't be ashamed of the Lord. And he told him that in the context of verse 7, that God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control, or a sound mind. Now, what does this have to do with verse 12? Well, look at verse 12, and he says, "For the which cause I also suffer these things." What cause? Well, in verse 11 it says, "I'm appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. And it's because of this that I suffer these things. It's because of this that I'm in prison. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed." And then we have that hymn that we like to sing, "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Why could he say, nevertheless, I am not ashamed? Now, the message tonight I have entitled, The Contents of Life. How do you face life? We want to answer two questions tonight. That of how to face life, and how and what makes a believer live as he does. First, the problem of how to live. This is a great problem. How to face life. How do we face life with all its uncertainties and yet triumph and prevail in life? You see, the test of any teaching or the test of any philosophy in respect to life, in the final analysis is this, does it work? Now, you can tell somebody anything you like, but does it work? And when Paul writes to Timothy, he says, Timothy, it works. Take a look at my life. Examine my life. Look at it. Now, the world is full of all kinds of teaching when it comes to the subject of life. But in the final analysis, does it work? Does it work? Now, the claim that we make for the Christian gospel and for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is that it works. The gospel claims for itself that it is unique. And when we talk about the gospel as being unique, we mean it is one of a kind. There is nothing to be compared with it. It is one of a kind. And when the church ceases to see the gospel as unique, the church may as well close its doors. For Peter and John, the gospel was unique. For they said in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other. For there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. To our Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel was unique. In John 14:6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I've often said that Christianity is not the best religion. And you've heard me say that, and I mean it. To use the word best, you could use the word good and better in comparative terms. Christianity is not the best. It is the only. There isn't any other. Our Lord didn't say, I'm the best of many ways. He said, I am the only way to God. Now, what made that man Paul tick? You notice, he says in verse 12, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause? Because of this, I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. What made this man tick? You see, what is he saying? He says, I'm a prisoner in a Roman prison because I'm a preacher, a teacher of the Gentiles, because God has appointed me. He wasn't a prisoner because he was a Pharisee at one time. If he were still a Pharisee, he would not be in prison. He says, I am suffering these things because of what God called me to do. He made me a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. But he added, nevertheless, in spite of the fact that I'm in prison, in spite of the fact that I have suffered all the things that I mentioned in the letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11, I am not ashamed. Now this is exactly what Paul said to the Romans when he wrote the great Roman epistle in chapter 5. In verse 1 he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But not only so, we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Verses 1 through 3 of Romans chapter 5. Tribulation worketh patience. We glory, he said, in tribulations also. And why did he say that? Why, because it was true. He said, nevertheless, I am not ashamed. I'd like to ask you a question tonight. Is there a nevertheless in your life and in your experience? That regardless of what comes into your life, there is a nevertheless that will never change because the gospel believed has placed it there. And this is the motivating factor in your life. This is what genuine Christianity does to those who are truly born of God. You see, all the problems of life can be faced with this nevertheless. And we can go through our problems. We don't simply grit our teeth and bear it. We don't do that. And a good example is H.G. Stafford. H.G. Stafford was a Chicago attorney. He's a wealthy man. And it was decided that his wife and children would go to Europe and visit some of the countries of Europe, the art, and see the artworks and the many things that Europe has to offer. And I understand it's a great place to take a vacation, to go to Europe. He saw them off at New York, waved goodbye to them, but in the middle of the Atlantic, their ship rammed another. Their children were lost. The children drowned. Mrs. Stafford alone was saved and picked out of the water by a French vessel. And she arrived in France and sent her husband a telegram. And all it said in the telegram was, "All lost. I alone saved. What shall I do?" But in the meantime, back in Chicago, there was a crash of the bank. And Mr. Stafford was no longer a wealthy man. He lost his wealth in the crash. What did he do? He sat down and he wrote a hymn that we just sang. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Paul said, in spite of everything that has happened to me, nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Beloved, on this foundation is the only way that you can figure out the Apostle Paul. Any other attempt to explain life in this man is bound to fail. This is the outworking in life of genuine Christianity. I tell you to sing that hymn. That hymn was born out of genuine experience with God. The contents of life. So let us look at the second question we want to deal with. How does the gospel affect life? For you'll notice in the context of verse 12, Paul is talking about the gospel. He tells us that Christ hath abolished death in verse 10 and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It is the gospel that is at the center of Paul's life. It is the gospel that is at the center of Paul's teaching. It is the gospel that is at the center of his living that enables him to say, "Nevertheless, in spite of all things, I am not ashamed." How does the gospel affect life? I'd like to explain a number of principles tonight. And I believe that the gospel affects life, principle number one, is this. It affects life by giving a complete view of life, and it covers all conceivable eventualities. Had H.G. Stafford known that his children would be lost and the banks would fail, he would no longer be a wealthy man. He wouldn't have done what he did. But the gospel caused him to remain steady in the midst of the storms of life. This is what our Lord taught in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Every man that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I liken him to a man who built a house on a rock. And when the winds blew and the rain descended, the house stood because it was built
upon a rock.
This is what our Lord taught in the Sermon on the Mount. The gospel is a complete view of life, friends. The gospel is not merely a matter of ethics, conduct, morality, and behavior. That is not the gospel. Now, Paul alone was enough to prove that wrong. If Paul just held the gospel, as many do today, as a code of ethics, he would have never been able to say out of a Roman prison, and you and I can't imagine what a Roman prison was like. And sorry to say, most people who go to prison in America have no idea what a prison in America is like either. But Paul could say, nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. The second principle is this. The gospel is not merely a vain message of comfort and cheer. That is not the gospel. The gospel doesn't merely offer help by helping us forget our troubles and problems. Paul's troubles and problems didn't go away. They stayed with him. And we can ask the question tonight, what is your philosophy of life? You see, what are you living for? Well, whatever you're living for, does it give you pleasure? Now, most people would have a little bit of hedonism in them. And they like pleasure. But the second question, does it give you peace? What you really believe, does it give you peace? And what you really believe, does it give you soul satisfaction? You see, when the gospel that we proclaim, it brings peace. It brings pleasure. It brings soul satisfaction. Does it give you comfort when you need it most of all? And finally, does it cover death? You see, Paul wrote to Timothy and he says, our Lord Jesus Christ hath abolished death. He hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And the gospel brings us comfort, not when all things are going well, but it brings us comfort when we need it the most. When the foundations are swept out from under us, as we read in Psalm 86, let the foundations be destroyed. No, I'm quoting the 11th Psalm. The 11th Psalm says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? In Psalm 86, we read, all the foundations of the world, of the earth, are out of joint. And you listen to the philosophies of men and you realize that the foundations are out of joint. But when Paul wrote to Timothy, when you get to 2 Timothy 2, verse 19, he says, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his. Here's a foundation that stands sure, for it, the foundation is the gospel. Now there's something that's important concerning the gospel. And that's a third principle, and that is this. The gospel is not something that acts automatically without our doing anything about it. And that's what brings us to where we are. It didn't act automatically in Timothy's life. And it won't act automatically in our life. There are people who think it does and they try to use it in this way. Now this is why Paul wrote to Timothy. For he says to Timothy in verse 8, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. This thing is not going to work automatically. You don't sit back and twiddle your thumbs knowing that our God is sovereign and you don't hide behind the sovereignty of God. God has called us to proclaim a message. He has called us to carry a message to the ends of the earth. It isn't an automatic thing in your life. Well, now there are many people who live as though the gospel is just going to take care of everything. Everything is now automatic. And the storms begin to come into their life. And the crisis periods come. And in all probability, they came on Timothy because it appears that Timothy was discouraged. And Paul writes and he says, Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me his prisoner. There's a fourth principle here is this. The Christian gospel or faith has no comfort or consolation to offer apart from belief in its truth. That's why Paul says, for, because I know whom I have believed. There's a belief of the truth. You see, the gospel doesn't give us comfort directly. Comfort is an indirect byproduct of the gospel. The gospel may bring us problems. When Gary Cohen was saved in Philadelphia, he was a Jewish lad. He brought him all kinds of problems. He was turned out of his house. His father carried a pistol for a whole year to kill Jack Murray, the man who preached the gospel to him and pointed him to Christ. Oh, yeah. You see, the comfort and the consolation is a byproduct of the gospel because it flows out of what the gospel is and what the gospel does in the life. Now, the same thing is true of courage. And you see, we're living in a day when people want all the benefits of Christianity without becoming Christians. And you can't have it that way. Now, the Apostle Paul had a reason for his station in life, the prison, and for all that went with it. He says, for this cause I suffer these things. What cause? I'm a preacher. I'm a teacher. I'm an apostle. But what did he add? Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. These things are important. Now, there's another principle here. He says, whereunto I am appointed a teacher. Now, a teacher has a subject. He has material that he teaches. Paul says, I'm a teacher of the Gentiles, and I have material. And the material that I teach is the gospel. You see, Christianity, beloved, is not vague and nebulous. And we have to beware of what is being sounded forth today as the gospel. The gospel is something that can be stated. It is a message that is stated in propositions. You see, there is a slogan that I've heard a number of times. Christianity is something that is caught more than taught. Well, now you have to be very careful. Paul says, I'm a teacher. You don't catch Christianity. You are taught the truth of the gospel, and the truth of the gospel is received. There are those who advocate today that Christianity is nothing but love and goodness. If you want it, don't go to a place of worship and don't listen to boring preaching. You see, and you don't have to read your Bible. You mix with a common people. And as you mix with a common people, you will find a great amount of kindness and love. And after all, they tell you, it doesn't matter what you believe, so long as you have that good idea of kindness and love in you. And this philosophy has laid hold of many, and I'm afraid it has sent many into a lost eternity. Paul said to Timothy, don't be ashamed of me. Be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. Now, since Christianity is a message that is taught, Paul tells him in verse 13, hold fast the form of sound words. Not all words are sound. Not all words are right. Some words in relation to the gospel are wrong. There is teaching that is wrong today. Christianity can be defined. And in the definition of Christianity, it can be contrasted with error. Now, a good illustration of this is when Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal under the Old Testament economy at Mount Carmel. The first thing that Elijah did with the prophets of Baal, he exposed error. That's what he did. And he exposed error by explaining truth. And Christianity must be explained in such a way that the truth that is explained will expose the error that would only lead to unbelief and a lost eternity. Paul says to Timothy, hold fast the form of sound words. That word hold fast means guard them. Guard them. Stand fast in the faith. Don't be moved by error. And there's a great principle here. Christianity, friends, is based upon historical facts. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. And when Paul went to Corinth, he said, I was determined to know nothing among you save Christ and him crucified. Christ died in history. He divided history by his birth. He died in history. He was buried in history. He arose again from the dead in history. And when he arose from the dead, according to verse 10 of chapter 12, death was abolished by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, Christianity can be defined in this way. And therefore, when you come to the doctrine of the resurrection, you don't understand it from the Old Testament. It is the New Testament that gives meaning to the resurrection. For Christ, who abolished death, hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And they who want to deny the doctrine of the resurrection, they look for obscure texts in the book of Ecclesiastes and one or two in the book of Proverbs. But it is always a text that is unrelated to the gospel, and it has reference to the grave. Every one of them. But beloved, when we come to the gospel, it is the gospel that is defined, that gives to us, through the appearing of Jesus Christ, a definition that enables us to say, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And when we say, I know whom I have believed, we have reference to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died, who was buried, and who arose again the third day, according to the scriptures. I know whom. I know whom. The gospel is defined. The gospel was made manifest by the appearing of Jesus Christ. And the gospel, friends, is the only message, when applied by the Spirit of God to the heart, that will ever deliver from the wrath to come. I'd like to close by asking a few questions. Question number one, how do you face life? Do you have a nevertheless in your life? That no matter what comes into your life, no matter what happens, there is this nevertheless, which is a controlling factor. If you don't get your own way, at home or anywhere else, and you fly off the handle because of it, you don't have a nevertheless. I don't care, were you baptized? And I don't care how great a profession you have, then nevertheless. No matter what Paul faced, he could say, nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, I know whom I have believed. Do you have a nevertheless in your life? The second question I would like to ask is this. Is the gospel working in your life? Is the gospel working? This message, it can be defined. This message that motivated men like Paul and men like H.G. Stafford and others, is it working in your own life? Now, there's no need talking to somebody else if it isn't working with you. And I'm so afraid that that's one reason why there's so little genuine testimony concerning the gospel. Is it working with you? And if it isn't working with you, you can't get excited about seeing it work in somebody else's life. Finally, I'd just like to make a statement. Thank God for the gospel. We have a gospel that doesn't change, but it changes us. And Saul of Tarsus was so changed by the gospel that nothing could ever change his mind concerning Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God. He could say, I know whom I have believed. And that gospel becomes a bar of steel down the back that enables us to stand. And to stand amid the storms and the trials of life. This is what made Paul tick. And it's what makes every genuine child of God tick. It's reality. It's genuine. It can be defined. We don't have to have some great philosophic ideas about it. It is defined in simple terms on the basis of that which transpired in history. And down through the ages since the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and His resurrection from the dead, that gospel didn't change, but it has changed lives. It has changed lives around the world. Oh, may God enable us to lay hold of these truths for His name's sake. Now let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you again tonight for the gospel of saving grace. And we pray that each here tonight may have a nevertheless in our lives, that no matter what happens, we can say we know whom we have believed and we're not ashamed for the gospel.